Without any delay, it is our honor to invite our guest speaker for tonight. Five speakers have already put forth their messages as far as the movement of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Tonight we are honored to invite our sixth speaker, Sayyid Agha Ali Raza, who will be speaking to us about the civilizational relevance of Ghadir and Ashura. Let's invite him with a salawat ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. والصلاة والسلام على خير الأنبياء والمرسلين حبيب الله العالمين أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد اللهم صل على محمد وعلى أهل بيته الأطيبين الأطهرين المعصومين لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين روحي وأرواح العالمين له الفداء اللهم كن لوليك الحجة ابن الحسن صلواتك عليه وعلى آبائه في هذه الساعة وفي كل ساعة وليا وحافظا وقائدا وناصرا ودليلا وعينا حتى تسقنه أرضك طوعا وتمتعه فيها طويلا. In remembrance of Imam Hussein, of the martyrs of Karbala عليهم السلام, and in remembrance of the personage who revived the values of Imam Hussein in the contemporary era and revived the system of wilaya, Imam Khomeini Rizwanullah Ta'ala Alayhi. And in remembrance of all the martyrs that stood by his side during the Islamic Revolution and in the global Islamic front throughout the world, please recite a loud salawat. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajil faraj. We commemorate Muharram and we commemorate Ashura every year. And alhamdulillah, it is a part of our culture, a part of our religion, and has become a part of our lifestyle, an inseparable part of our lifestyle. And this in itself is a miracle. It is a gift from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As the famous narration goes, the love of Hussein in the hearts of the mu'mineen, of the believers, is a fire that cannot grow cold, and that truly manifests itself in every country throughout the world, in all our communities, across cultural divides and throughout history. And this has never been extinguished. This heat, this fire has never been extinguished. However, we seldom find ourselves asking ourselves, what is the actual importance of Ghadir and Ashura? And I'm connecting these two because this is a continuum. The events start from Ghadir in a major sense, and then they culminate and they come to a climax in Ashura. We have heard things from the member, from the respected scholars about the importance of Ghadir and about the importance of Muharram and Ashura. But what is the true significance of these two events in today's world, in the contemporary era, and on a larger scale, not on a community scale, in terms of humanity in general, and for the future as well, not just for today, for the future as well? We seldom ask ourselves these questions because we live in a sort of communal and sectarian groupthink that grants us a sense of internal security. Within the perimeter, within the four walls of the house of Shia, as they sometimes say in the Arab world, Baytu Shia, within the four walls of the Shia, we have this sense of security. And it is a sense of security and a sense of certitude. We know these things to be important. But if we were to explain these to people who were not of our culture, who do not have that same historical heritage, it might become slightly difficult to explain it at a universal level. In order to gauge the importance of Ghadir and Ashura, let us start by first of all dwelling in a bit of introspection Let us see what is the commonplace and layman's opinion or perspective of Ashura and Ghadir. Well, first of all, even the Shia, even the layman within the Shia, I'm not talking about the scholars, I'm talking about the common Shia, they see these events as historical events. So we have Ghadir in the 10th year of Hijra, where the Holy Prophet of Islam, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he proclaims the wilaya, openly proclaims the wilaya of Amirul Mu'mineen, alayhi salam. And then in 61st Hijra, we have the events of Karbala. Ghadir marks, from the common point of view, Ghadir marks the beginning or the overt manifestation of a tribal and sectarian schism in the common point of view. In terms of history, a tension that had already existed between Banu Hashim and Banu Umayyah, it comes to the forefront. And in terms of theology, the distinction between the Sunni and Shia schools of Islamic thought, they become more profound and more perceivable. This is the opinion that common people have in their minds. So if you ask a common Shia, what is the significance of Ghadir, he will say, Ghadir separates us from our Sunni brethren. Right? So it is an historical event that has taken place. And in the same way, what is the event of Karbala in the commonplace opinion, in the uninformed and uneducated opinion of the masses? It is the culmination and the climax of the same tribal and sectarian tension and conflict that started or became well known in Ghadir. And it ended in that tragic form that it did. So, if we were to ask a common Shia or even a common Muslim to explain to us the significance of Muharram, they will only be able to give us a historical perspective. So in their opinion, these are merely events in Muslim history. Now if we were to kind of investigate what this perspective leads to, because these are things that people have in their mind passively. They have never questioned themselves about the genuine nature of these ideas. What is their Quranic status? What is their status in terms of the teachings of the Ahl al-Bayt? No, these are things, cultural baggage that we carry with ourselves generation after generation. So let us investigate what this kind of perspective leads to. First of all, it devolves and degrades Ashura and Ghadir to a point of being mere historical occasions, mere historical events, mere historical occurrences. Ghadir is a place, in terms of history, where the succession of the Prophet was announced, and in the aftermath of Ghadir, promises were broken, allegiances were broken. The rightful place of Amirul Mu'mineen as the successor of the Prophet was diverted and later on usurped by Banu Umayyah. But if you look at this event from this perspective alone, the same has occurred throughout history in different cultures. Promises have been broken, allegiances have been broken, the rightful place of people has been usurped. It's not something new. It is based in human nature. Human, carnal, and animalistic nature wants to usurp what is rightfully others. So nothing special there. Nothing from the perspective of history, nothing that is exceptional. It is something that happens all over the place, all throughout history. And then when you look at Ashura from the same uninformed perspective, it is a tragedy. Innocent people were massacred. Innocent people were taken prisoner. Nothing new again. Something which is common, unfortunately, throughout human history and continues to this date. As the brother explained before the speech, the United States of America is the embodiment of such behavior in our times. Look at what is happening in Yemen. Look at what has happened in Iraq, in Afghanistan, in Palestine, in other places supported by the Zionist regime and by the United States of America, like Kashmir. It's not something new. The murder of innocents, spilling the blood of innocents, this has happened throughout history. The tyrannical nature of regimes who want to assert themselves upon human communities and human societies, they regularly do such things. So again, nothing new from the historical perspective. So if we were to remain within this uninformed and uneducated stance, we would realize that Muharram and Ashura would be degraded to a simple form of cultural and community-specific narrative. Every community has its own narrative, has its own heroes, has its own martyrs, even those who are not monotheistic. If you ask the Hindus in India, they have their own stories. If you ask the Christians, they have their own stories. In every culture, the Russians, the English, the French, the Germans, everyone has their own stories, has their own history, has their own heroes, has their own martyrs. And all of these stories are culture specific. We do not commemorate, for example, the martyrs and the heroes of, the British history, of American history, for example, of the American Civil War, as they name it. We do not even know about many of the martyrs of the many cultures. And when I say martyrs, I'm using it in the non-Islamic term, people who have died for the sake of their own nations. We do not even know their names. We have no linkage to them. We feel no compulsion to go and explore who they were and try to understand what their cause was and why they fought and why they died. If we devolve Muharram and Ashura and Ghadir and all these major events of Islamic history to such a mere historical level, then the same fate will await Muharram and Ashura and Ghadir and all of our other major Islamic events. They will become community specific. They will become mere parts of a sectarian communal culture, which has its own utility. It has its own utility. It defines the Shia cultural ethos. It defines our own cultural heritage. It reinforces our community sense of identity. But that is all. That is all. It restrains the mission of Imam Hussein to a very small circle. In fact, it imprisons it in an artificial prison, in an artificial bondage that should not be tolerated. Even if we were to keep to this human perspective and try to universalize it, the most we could do is that we could appeal to the humanitarian nature of the tragedy. So you see, like in Western countries, they have Black History Month, for example, or they commemorate different types of atrocities that they have regularly committed and continue to commit in history, but they have this culture of committing an atrocity and then commemorating it, becoming good guys, and then committing new atrocities. So they clean their slates, so that allows them to commit new atrocities and genocides in the future. But anyway, they have this idea of Black History Month, which in their point of view somehow compensates for the decades and maybe centuries of slavery and insult that the black people, the African people, the ethnically African people suffered in the Western world. But that is all that you can do. Maybe you can have like Yom al-Hussein in all of the countries in the world. People get together in universities and they commemorate it as a part of Muslim history, not as a part of their own. Not as something that has significance for themselves, but it has significance for Muslims, and therefore, out of respect for Muslims, they may commemorate it. They might recognize the atrocity and the genocide and the massacre that happened, and even lament it. It's not something that is very unusual. But again, that is the utmost that you would reach in terms of universalizing Muharram from this perspective. So in summary, the historical perspective that common Shias and common Muslims have about Muharram and about Ashura has no active bearing upon their practical lives. It has no active bearing upon the practical lives of humans in general. Not even the Shia, not humans in general. And that is what you see year in and year out. A person comes because of his love for Imam Hussein, which, as I said, is a miracle in itself. This love is preserved because someday God wants to lead you to the correct path through this love. But this love in itself is not enough. It is like petrol in a car. It's like gasoline. Just being in the tanker of the car doesn't give you any utility. It needs to be used for the purpose that it is meant to be used for. So people, we see in our communities, people come, they commemorate Ashura, and then they go back to their lives like they were before. The same kinds of employments, the same kinds of worldview, the same kinds of lifestyle. And now in the modern world, alhamdulillah, we even see people disregarding the basic etiquettes of Ashura. So because of this wave of false feminism that has gone on, we even see within our religious communities, women not observing the proper hijab, but they are coming to the majalis. So even the state of respect has gone down, it has diminished. And the same for men as well, I'm just giving an example. So this perspective about Muharram and about Ashura completely separates Muharram and Ashura and the mission of Imam Hussein from the practical lives of human beings. And if I were to state it in one word, it is a secular form of Muharram. It is a secular form of Ashura, because that is what secularism is. The separation of religion from practical life, both individual practical aspect of life and the communal practical aspect of life. So in secularism, when you want to go and like apply for a job, you don't think whether it is haram or halal or whether this has any effect on the larger community, whether the fatwa of the marja-e taqleed is in favor of it or against it. No, as a secular individual, you go and you get an employment that pays you a better income. So even at the individual scale, you have secularism. And then on a larger communal scale, obviously, the separation of state and mosque in our case, the separation of the economy from religious teachings, the separation of the cultural system of a society from religious teachings occurs within this idea of secularism. So, as I said, the historical, the merely historical perspective of Muharram and Ashura, which is a kind of a passive understanding that common Shias have in their minds, and this perspective is being reiterated and reinforced by certain ill-informed or, God forbid, corrupt elements within our communities. This perspective is an essentially secular perspective of Ashura and of Muharram. It is the perspective that renders Muharram and Ashura inert and stops it from playing the role that the Ahl Bayt designed it to play within individual and communal lives of human beings in general. So first of all, we need to realize that if we, out of ignorance, or God forbid, out of misunderstanding, or something even worse, if we are connected to such a perspective about Muharram and Ashura and Ghadir and all the other major Islamic events, then we are actually playing an active role in trying to defeat the mission of the Ahlul Bayt. We are playing an active role in trying to defeat and trying to dismantle the system that Ahlul Bayt created with a certain objective in mind. And alhamdulillah, we are living in a part of history where we have already seen that when Muharram and Ashura and Ghadir and all the other Islamic events gain their true meaning, then this is what happens. Islam is revived, as Imam Khomeini said. And revolutions occur within a human being and within human society as well. So we need to be careful about the secularization of Muharram, the secularization of Ghadir, the devolution and degrading of Ghadir and Muharram into cultural events, times that are just excuses for being happy or being sad. That is not what Ghadir and Muharram are. Now that we have understood this, and as I said, I'm not talking about our brethren in the Ahlul Sunnah or outside Muslim circles. I'm talking about ourselves. I'm talking about ourselves. Why is it that a teenager or a youngster comes to the commemoration and the lamentation of Imam Hussein in Ashura, in Muharram, in certain communities, and he goes out becoming a defender of Imam Hazrat Zainab alayhi salam? But in other communities, he comes to the same kinds of majalis, but goes out as a defender of the Taghut. Is that not a question that needs to be answered? When he sits with his friends, he defends a culture that is alien to Islam. He defends a lifestyle that is alien to Islam. But on the other hand, we have youngsters who come to the same place, the same platform, and from there they are launched towards divine grace, towards spiritual development, towards becoming people, becoming heroes that are the ideals for our maraja-e-taqleed. They become people whom Imam Khomeini says that when I look upon your faces, I feel humiliated. This is such a weighty word for him to say. I feel humiliated. As khudam khijalat mikisham. So we have these two forms of Muharram, two forms of Ashura. And alhamdulillah, in compensation, we can say that the larger majority of our community, they are stuck in this secular vision out of ignorance. And maybe because of people like me who have not gone to those communities and explained to them what the true Quranic perspective of Muharram should be. So now that we have understood and comprehended the secular dimension that exists for Ashura and Muharram, let us go towards the Quranic perspective, the genuine Quranic perspective of what Ghadir is, what Ashura is. And as I said, I'm dealing with these two in unison because they are linked, integrally linked. We have Ghadir, then we have the diversion of the caliphate, then we have the events of the street of Bani Hashim, then we have the caliphate of Imam Ali alayhi salam with all the problems that existed there, then we have the martyrdom of Imam Ali alayhi salam, then we have the challenges faced by Imam Hassan alayhi salam and then his martyrdom, and then we have Imam Hussein alayhi salam and his mission in Karbala and the tragedy of Ashura. This is a chain and all of his paths are linked together. It's a dynamo effect that began in Ghadir and then reached its climax in Ashura. When we look at the Holy Quran, we see that the soul of Islam, the entirety of Islam, is Tawheed. It is the Islamic concept of monotheism, the absolute oneness of Allah. Now, Tawheed has two dimensions. It has an ontological dimension, a dimension from the worldview of what exists and what does not exist. And then it has a dimension which is ideological in nature, which dictates what we need to do or do not do. So from the ontological perspective, from the perspective of worldview, Tawheed means that there is no God except for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There is no source of authority except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There is no true influencer except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We have understood this in our, when we study aqaid, when we study the belief system of Islam, we understand this. Then the same thing is translated in the ideological sense to different forms of practical tawheed. When we look at the practical dimension of tawheed, we understand that all the laws of Islam, all the etiquettes of Islam, laws being the wajib and the haram, and the etiquettes being the mustahab and the makruh, and so on and so forth. All of the laws and etiquettes of Islam revolve around Tawheed. So a mundane and simple task like eating food is in fact the reiteration, the reconsolidation, the reaffirmation of Tawheed. When you sit down and you say Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim and then you start eating, you are reinforcing your belief in the singularity of authority that exists in existence, which exists within Islam. You remind yourself of the fact that there is only one authority in the entirety of the universe. Even when you go and relieve yourself, you do it according to the etiquettes taught to you by Islam. So you enter on your left foot and then you leave on your right foot. There are certain du'as that you need to utter while purifying yourself. Why is all of this? Why does this exist? What is this educational system? If you look at the meanings of the same du'as, which are so mundane, therefore you're therefore, times when you go and relieve yourself in the toilet, huh? If you look at the meanings, you are reaffirming Tawheed. You're reinforcing your belief in Tawheed, even in the toilet. It's very strange. Islam immerses you in a system which constantly reminds you that God is in control, that Allah is the authority, that Allah is the one whose will is the will and not yours. If we revisit the narration, that famous narration of Unwan al-Bathari, one of the sentences there that Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says to this person is, do not do tadbir, do not do management of your individual affairs, because he wasn't a person who was active politically as far as I know. So Imam Sadiq was talking about his individual affairs. Do not manage your individual affairs according to your own wishes. Look at what God wants. So the will in Islam is God's will. And according to one of our teachers, God has granted humans free will and free intention and the power to take their own decisions so that they may submit to Allah's will by their own free will. And that in itself becomes a value. So, Tawheed is the soul that runs through all the laws of Islam. When I was new in the Hawza, there was a discussion between some of the students about whether Wilayat al-Faqih is from the Usul al-Din or the Furu' al-Din, from the branches of faith or the roots of faith. And it took us some time to understand that it doesn't matter. Because all of the branches and the usul, they exist in a singularity, in a single continuum. All of it is Tawheed. As Allama Tabatabai Rizwanullah Ta'ala alayhi says, they are not instances of Tawheed, they are Tawheed. All of the laws of Islam. So when you're praying alone in your room, alone, not in congregation, when you're praying, for example, Salat al-Fajr, in your room alone, you are actually involved in the practical manifestation and expression of Tawheed. And I will leave this off to your own imaginations, inshallah. Most of the people here are students of the Hawza. You can take up each and every part of Islam, zakat, hajj, jihad, khums, purification, impurity, the muamalat, the economic affairs, the financial affairs, the financial laws, all of these. Take up any part of Tawzi al-Masail and think about it. It is the manifestation of Tawheed. It is the negation of your will, of your desires, and the affirmation of the desire of God instead of yours. So when you're paying zakat, when you're paying khums, when you're paying mustahab sadaqah, you're giving alms to the destitute, to the poor, not because it's wajib, just because you want to. You're doing it because God likes it. And somewhere within your heart, you're also feeling that, oh, I'm giving away a part of my property, a part of my assets, and that is what makes it valuable. That is what makes the action valuable. So the negation of your will and the reaffirmation of Allah's will, that is Tawheed. That is practical Tawheed. And whenever a Muslim engages in one of the acts of Islam, in one of the, he performs one of the worships of Islam, he is in fact refreshing his or her allegiance to divine authority. So the central theme here, the central theme in the practical nature of Tawheed is divine authority, is divine control, is divine will. When we have understood Tawheed in a better sense, we completely understand that the natural progression of Islam, of Islamic teachings during the time of the Prophet, would have eventually led to Ghadir. There was no other option. Any other option would have been an antithesis to Islam. Do everything according to Allah's will, but when it comes to managing the entirety of the Ummah, there you can do whatever you want. I am very sensitive about how you manage yourself in the toilet, but I'm not sensitive about how you manage yourself on a global scale. Absolutely illogical, completely antithetical to Islamic teachings. So Ghadir is the natural progression of Islam. There is no denying that. But what is the civilizational significance? The civilizational significance is this. Ghadir is the official and final and most profound negation of secularism for all of humanity. Once and for all, the Holy Prophet stood in Ghadir al-Khum and he said, governance is for God. God will decide. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will decide who governs upon human beings, how the affairs of human beings are to be governed. All these stories about democracy and getting together and deciding on our own selves, these are all concoctions of human imagination. When we try to run away from truth, then obviously we have to create some new structures. So Ghadir is the negation, and the negation of secularization, the negation of secularism, and the establishment of Tawheed in the communal and political life of human beings, not just in the communal and political life of Shias, not just in the communal and political life of the Muslims, but of all human beings. Then let us fast forward. In fact, let us remain on Ghadir for a few more moments. When Ghadir happens, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala promises His Prophet that I will protect you from the people. This in itself is another proof of Ghadir's negation of secular rule. Why would the Prophet need to be protected from the people? The Prophet needed to be protected from people who were seeking to secure their own vested interests, their own political hegemony. And this is not just the Prophet. It is a promise that has been made by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for all of eternity, till the day of judgment. That if you go according to the system of Ghadir, then God will protect you from the people. People who out of their own carnal interests want to govern human society according to their own wishes and fancies. So there is no place for the separation of religion and politics within Islam. These are confusions that are in with other cultures, where you had some false institutions claiming to be religious institutions, committing atrocities themselves, and then a reaction occurred within human society and they said that we need to separate religious institutions from political life. But within Islam, this is a completely alien concept. There is no comparison between that culture and the culture of Islam, of true Islam. Let us now fast forward to Karbala. Karbala, from the perspective of Tawheed, and especially practical Tawheed in political life, is the ultimate defense and the ultimate sacrifice made in defending this Tawheedi political system. You see, from the very point that the caliphate was diverted away from Amir al-Mu'mineen, we had cultural resistance from the Ahlul Bayt. Resistance which was tailor-made for the circumstances of the time. The common facet throughout the career of all the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt was common. It was resistance against the antithesis of Islam, the divergence of Islam. But the tactics changed according to the circumstances of the time. And that is common sense, like, obviously. You do not, for example, if you have a wound on your hand, you will use a piece of plaster or a tape to fix it. You won't go to the surgical ward to have it cut off, right? So your response is always compatible to the problem that exists, to the severity of the problem that exists. So Amirul Mu'mineen alayhi salam, he dealt with the severity of the issues, of the problem that existed in his time, and continued in that policy. He resisted the divergence that occurred. Then Imam Hassan resisted it in his own manner according to the circumstances that existed. And then it came to Imam Hussein, where the circumstances had come to a level, to a certain boiling point, where he himself said that if Yazid were to sit upon the minbar of the Holy Prophet, then we may as well say good riddance to Islam. We may as well say goodbye to Islam. The very roots of Islam were threatened at this point in time. For a better understanding of how this continuity of the strategy of the Ahlul Bayt existed, I would invite the brothers to read the book by Ayatollah Luzma Imam Khamenei, Insane Divisto Panja Saleh, the 250-year-old human being. It skillfully explains how a single strategy was adopted by all of the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam, while the ground tactics, the way they managed this or manifested this strategy in their individual eras, in their individual ages and times, changed in accordance to the circumstance that existed. So Karbala was the ultimate defense of the Tawhidi political system and the ultimate reaffirmation of the necessity of divine governance. Nothing else was being, brothers and sisters, we need to understand this. During the time of Yazid, during the time of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, nothing else was being cancelled. Even the people who came to kill Imam Hussein alayhi salam were praying in congregation. Some of them were fasting. They considered to themselves, many of them considered themselves to be very religious people. The people who did not help Imam Hussein, some of them, they excused themselves because they said that we are too busy in worship. The son of the second caliph, so I'm too busy, I do not enter political issues. I'm too pure to help Imam Hussein alayhi salam. See how the devil works with our souls when we haven't been purified through the educational system of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. He will use your own namaz, your own salat, your own prayers to make you an enemy of the Wali of God. He will make your own azadari in Ashura to make you an enemy of the deputy of the Imam of your time, and therefore an enemy of the Imam of your time. Because the mission of the deputy of the Imam of your time is to pave the way of the revival, of the return of the Imam, just as the duty of Muslim ibn Aqil alayhi salam was to pave the way for the arrival of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. The duty hasn't changed. Naibul Imam, that is what it means. But the devil, Satan, working with your carnal animalistic self that wants to protect your vested interests, tiny as they may be, it will use, because he knows you, the Shia, alhamdulillah, the mu'mineen, they won't go towards alcohol. They won't go towards the many other major sins that exist within non-believing people. So what does he do? And we know that Satan, one of the things about Satan is that he doesn't give up. So what does he do? He uses your own assets, he uses your own strengths, turns them into weaknesses against yourself. So he will use Ashura, he will use Muharram, he will use Azadari, he will even use the institutions of Islam. Like we have seen in contemporary times, certain people claiming to be Maraja. He will use all of these. He will use the mimbar. He will use the black and the white Amama to turn you away from the deputy of the Imam of your age. Because he knows, because if Muslim Ibn Aqil is martyred, then Hussein will definitely be martyred. It's the same script playing all over again. You see, Satan, he doesn't have creativity. The source of creativity, khallaqiyat, is creation. It's from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Satan has the same script. He just plays it over and over and over again. The Quran tells you so many stories about how Satan manipulated human beings so that you know all of these scripts. And you stop them from being repeated in your own communities. So Karbala was the ultimate defense of the Islamic political system. the Islamic Tawhidi political system and the right of governance that exclusively belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and no one else. Not to the people, not to a tribe, not to a certain nation, only to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah has granted that right of governance to the infallible imams. And through the infallible imams, He has given this right of governance during the time of occultation to the fully qualified Islamic jurist, the Wali al-Faqih. So Karbala, if we understand it in the Quranic perspective, is in fact an argument for Islamic governance. It is a practical argument of Islamic governance. It's Imam Hussein showing you in the practical form, in a practical demonstration of what needs to be done if the true Islamic governance, the true Islamic government is being threatened by forces of secularization, forces of anti-Islamic culture. That is what Imam Hussein was trying to demonstrate. As Imam Khomeini Rizwanullah Ta'ala Alayhi said, all of Islam is political. All of it. Imam Hussein was protecting Islam, and by way of protecting Islam, he was protecting the divine right of Allah to govern and to manage human affairs. And obviously, when God governs, He doesn't govern it for Himself. He has no interest. Allah's governance means the holistic and comprehensive development of human beings, of reaching the pinnacle of human excellence. No other system can allow humans to reach their perfection. So in our world today, in this very simple analysis, I've tried to keep it simple at least, I hope I've been successful. In this very simple analysis, Ghadir, Karbala, Ashura, Vilayat-e-Faqih, the Islamic Revolution, the defense of the sacred shrines of the Ahlul Bayt, our stance regarding Palestine, our stance regarding Yemen, all of these are the same thing. All that we are expressing is Tawheed. Will someone blame us for being Muwahhid, for being monotheists? Our rejection of the hegemony of the United States, of the Zionists in this world, and of their pawns throughout the global scenario is our allegiance to true monotheism.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajil faraj.
And on the field of Ashura, on the field of Karbala, one of the best defenders of God's right to governance, of the Imam's divinely ordained right to governance, was Hazrat Abbas ibn Ali alayhim salam. Abbas ibn Ali alayhim salam, the radiant moon of the Hashemites, the water bearer of the Ahlul Bayt, the flag bearer of Imam Hussein, the protector of Zainab alayhi salamullah alayha, the dearest uncle of the children of Karbala. Few people would have heard this. When the caravan of Imam Hussein wanted to leave Medina, and obviously the women need to come and sit upon those boxes that are on top of the camels. Allah. The Banu Hashim, the men of Banu Hashim, they blockaded the streets so that no one would look upon the women of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. And history quotes that when Hazrat Zainab wanted to go up onto the camel, Hazrat Abbas ibn Ali, he knelt down on all fours like a child, allowing Hazrat Zainab to mount the camel because it was still too high for her. This was the respect that Abbas ibn Ali had for Zainab bint Ali alayhim as-salam. Abbas, the protector of Zainab salamullah alayha, the dearest uncle of the children of Karbala. On the day of Ashura, at least 3 days have passed since Umar ibn Sa'd, lanatullah alayh, his army had blockaded the river, denying water to the children of Kawthar. Denying water to the children of Kawthar. And still being hopeful of drinking from the hands of the Holy Prophet on the Day of Judgment. Secular Islam. Secular Islam. Under the scorching sunlight of Karbala, these children, 3 days without water, crying, lamenting. And I believe at the same time, many of these children, they were part of the Ahlul Bayt. They would cry for water, but at the same time, they would feel ashamed because Imam Hussein would listen to their sound. And they knew that Imam Hussein couldn't bring them water right now. So this internal conflict within them, the natural desire and the natural thirst for water and the desire to respect Imam Hussein alayhi salam, the women, the children without water. 3 days under the sun of Karbala. These few weeks in Qom have been exceptionally hot. When you stood under the sun in Qom in these few weeks, you felt as if you were in an oven being cooked by the rays of the sun. And this wasn't a desert. This wasn't Karbala. 3 days under that sun without water. All of Imam Hussein's companions are now gone. Their sacred blood is scattered upon the sands of Karbala and their memory has been made eternal by their epic bravery and commitment. The thirst of the women and the children becomes unbearable. At this point, Imam Hussein and Abbas salamullah alayhima take to the battlefield, according to the Makatil. They ride in different directions in order to scatter the enemy. Because if only one of them had gone alone, the enemy would have concentrated on him. So Imam Hussein goes on one side and Abbas ibn Ali alayhim as-salam, he goes on the other side. They ride in different directions in order to scatter the enemy and break the blockade. One of the accursed enemy strikes an arrow that lands on Imam Hussein's throat. This throat that the Holy Prophet would kiss as tears rolled down his blessed cheeks. We have this hadith not only in Shia sources but in the most authentic of Sunni sources that the Holy Prophet would bring Imam Hussein upon his lap and he would kiss his cheek and he would kiss his chest and he would cry and the companions of the Holy Prophet would ask, Ya Rasulullah, why are you crying? And he would explain, this throat that the Holy Prophet used to kiss. An arrow lands on this throat. Imam Hussein pulls the arrow out. A gush of blood comes out and Imam Hussein holds it in his palms and throws it up into the sky and says, Oh Allah, I complain to you for how they have treated the son of your prophet's daughter. This was the first arrow to hit Imam Hussein's throat. When this occurs, the enemy manages to separate Imam Hussein from Abbas ibn Ali. The enemy surrounds Abbas ibn Ali, and he fights them left and right, striking at the accursed enemies while reciting these verses. أقسمت بالله العز الأعظم وبالخجون صادقا وزمزم وبالحطيم والفناء المحرم ليحضبن اليوم جسمي بالدم. I swear by Allah, the most honorable, the most revered, the greatest, and I swear by Zamzam and by the Kaaba and the courtyard, the holy courtyard of the Kaaba, that today my body is painted in blood. أمام ذي الفضل وذي التكرم ذاك حسين ذو الفخار الأقدم. My body is painted with blood. With all these wounds and blood gushing out of these wounds, I continue to fight in front of the eyes of Hussein, the revered, the honorable. And then he continues to fight, he continues to fight, and then he says, La arhabu al-mawta iza al-mawtu raqa hatta awara fil mathalithi laqa. I do not fear death when death comes to meet me. And I will fling myself into this sea of soldiers. Nafsi li nafsil Mustafa tuhri biqa. I will sacrifice my soul and my body to this chosen one of Allah. Inni ana al-Abbas aghdu bis-siqa. I am Abbas. I am the water bearer of the Ahlul Bayt. I begin my day by bringing water to the Ahlul Bayt. Wala akhafu sharra yawm al-multaka. I am not fearful of the travesties, of the tragedies, of the tribulations on the day when I confront the enemy. And as he recited these verses, he fought with complete gallantry, with complete chivalry, with bravery. At this time, Zayd ibn Warqa Juhni was hiding behind a tree. And another mal'oon, Huqaym ibn Tufayl, was also hiding behind a tree. At this point, all of a sudden, Huqaym comes forward and he strikes at the right hand of Abbas ibn Ali. And Abbas's hand is severed. So quickly Abbas takes his sword into his left hand and declares, Wallahi in qata'atumu yameeni. Inni uhami abadan andini. By God, if you cut off my right hand, I will support my religion forever. I will not digress. I will not turn back. Wa an imamin sadiq al yaqini najl al nabi al tahir al amini. I will support the imam who is truthful and true, the child, the grandchild of the purified Nabi, of the purified Prophet. And he continued to fight, and he continued to fight, and he continued to fight until he became tired. And for a little while he rested, and Huqaym ibn Tufayl al-Tahi la'natullah alayhi, he was hiding behind another tree. These cowardly enemies, they did not have the courage to confront Abbas ibn Ali. They did not have the courage to confront the lion of Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. They were hiding behind these trees. And he comes forward and he strikes at the left hand of Abbas. And he severs Abbas's left hand. And at this point, Abbas takes the water skin into his teeth and bends over, according to some of the makatil, to save the water.
in order to bring the water to the children of the Ahlul Bayt. And he says, Ya nafsu la takhsha min al-kuffari wa abshiri bi rahmatil jabbari. O soul, do not be afraid of these kuffar, of these people who willfully deny and hide the truth. And take these glad tidings that Allah, the compensator of all sorrows, He will shed His mercy upon you. Ma'an Nabi Sayyid al-Mukhtari qatta'u bi-baqihim yasari. You will soon be with the Holy Prophet, the leader, the chosen of Allah. Indeed, they have, out of their transgression, they have cut off my left hand. فَأَسْلِهِمْ يَا رَبِّ حَرْنَ النَّارِ. And then he curses the kuffar and he says, May Allah, O Allah, throw them into the hellfire. And at this point, when his hands are no longer useful, look at the cowardice of these people. Look at the cowardice of these people. Brothers and sisters, these were the armies of secularism. I reiterate, why do you see today, when you see pictures of Yemeni children blown to pieces by the bombs provided by the United States, when you see the orphans in Palestine crying over the dead bodies of their parents, these are missiles, these are the arrows, these are the spears, and these are the swords provided by the Yazid of this time. Secularism talks about human rights. It lies about human rights. It will kill children. It will kill the innocent. It will kill those who are disarmed when it comes to its own interests. When these cowards on the fields of Karbala, they saw that Abbas ibn Ali no longer had these hands to fight with. Ya Allah, Ya Allah, Hukaym ibn Tufayl, la'natullah alayhi, he comes forward with an iron rod and he hits the head, the forehead of Abbas ibn Ali with this iron rod with all of his might. And for a second, Abbas cannot see. He does not know where he is. And he falls off his horse. How does a person who falls off his horse without his hands land on the ground of Karbala? Ya Allah, Ya Allah. And Abbas falls onto the ground. And this was when the Maqatil says that Abbas was no more. But it wasn't just Abbas who martyred at this time. It wasn't just the flag of the Ahlul Bayt that faltered and fell down. Countless children were martyred as their spirits were broken. And only Allah knows what happened to the heart of Zainab bint Ali. But oh Zainab, more is still to come. More is still to come. And at this time, Imam Hussein alayhi salam, he said, the Maqatil say, Fabakal Hussain ulikatlihi bukan shadida. Imam Hussain cried, extremely cried for Abbas, his brother, his flag bearer, his commander, and he cried out, Al-ana inkasara zahari. Al-ana inkasara zahri, my back is broken. Wakalladhi lati, and all my strategies and all my tactics have been abandoned. I do not have anything else that I can do. And then he recites these verses. تعديتم يا شر قوم بفعلكم وخالفتم قول النبي محمد. O Qaum, O nation, O worst of nations, you have transgressed by this act of yours, and you have gone against the words of the Prophet Muhammad. Ama kana khairul rusuli wasakum bina ama nanu min nasalin nabiyil musaddadi. Had the Holy Prophet not advised you about us, and are we not from the children of the Holy Prophet? Ama kana tazhara ummi dunakum ama kana min khairil bariyati ahmadi. Was not Zahra my mother and not yours? And was not Ahmad the best of all humanity? La'intum wa akhzaytum bima qad janaytum fa sawfa talaqu harranarin tuwaqqadi. And then he cursed them and said, May Allah destroy you for what you have done, for the crimes that you have done, and may soon you enter into hellfire. This was how Abbas ibn Ali was martyred, but the worst was still to come. And Zainab alayhi salam saw Abbas falter and fall to the ground. She was destined to see Ashim Rojalisan ala Sadre Lusain. When Shim sat on the chest of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, the same chest that the Prophet of Islam used to kiss, and then he severed Imam Hussein's blessed head. And Hazrat Zainab cried, Wah, Mustafa, O Prophet of God, Aza Husaynuka, this is your Hussein. Ala la'natullahi ala al-qawm al-zalimeen, wa sa'ya'lamu al-lazina zalamu ayya munqalimin yanqalimun. اللهم عجل لوليك الفرج والعافية والنصر، ومن علينا برضاه والدعاء ومحبته ورعفته ورحمة، واجعلنا وأولادنا من أحسن آبائه وأنصار والمستشهدين بين يديه. اللهم احفظ وأيد وانصر قائدنا وعلماء الحق ومجاهدين في سبيل الله وثورة الإسلامية والمقاومة الإسلامية، إنك على كل شيء قدير. اللهم اغفر للمؤمنين والمؤمنات الأحياء منهم والأموات. اللهم اغفر لنا ذنوبنا وكفر عنا سيئاتنا وخطايانا وبدلها بالحسنات يا مجيب الدعوات بالحسين عليه السلام. اللهم اجعل واقب أمورنا خيرا، وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطيبين الطاهرين.